The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
So we turn to Mark chapter 2 today, and our verses that we'll study are verses 18 through 22. And I do hope that you're pleased to open God's Word again, as pleased as I am, because this is what we love to do here. I was speaking to a fellow pastor a few weeks ago, and we were discussing how many churches don't even bother to look at a Bible, and some of them say it's not even necessary to bring a Bible to church. And I told them that because of this, we emphasize the reading of the Bible in our sermons. We read it in other parts of our service. We read it in the middle of our song service. Then we open the Bible again to read it for our sermons. And then at the end of the service, we will end our service with a reading of God's Word before we go home. And the idea of this is to saturate your minds with the Word of God. Now, I do hope that I say something significant in the sermon today that you will remember. But if you forget every point of the sermon, you've heard the most important part, and that is you have heard from the Word of God. We've read it today. We do have a good-sized book that we call our Bible. There are very few people who know it well, and there are many people who don't even attempt to read it because they say, I just can't understand it. I don't know what it's about. Nothing in the Bible makes sense. And to that I would reply, if you never read it and you never study it, it will not make sense. And if you don't know the one who wrote it, you'll never understand and you won't care if it makes sense. One of the objectives of preaching is to make sense of the Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read moments ago, the Bible says that Ezra, the priest, and other leaders of Israel read in the book of the law and gave the sense of the reading. That was verse number 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, today's passage in Mark is one where you may need help understanding the reading. If you read the Bible a little or you read it much, you'll come across these passages that you just wonder, what is that all about? What is that? I don't understand it. And the joy of Bible study is finding out what it's all about. And my great joy as a pastor is to help you to understand what it's all about. So before we even start the reading today, I want to give you a hint as to what Jesus is talking about. The passage is about the exclusivity of the gospel. In the entire world, there is nothing like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It stands alone. It is pure. Its truths can't be mixed with any other religious system. If I could put it to you this way, there's no other religion that gives you the singular life-changing message that salvation is by the grace of God alone, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, don't even think about mixing anything with the gospel. He said, curses on you if you do. And if anyone doesn't preach the pure gospel, let him be cursed. Let him be anathema, that is, separated from God forever. Those are very strong words, but they teach us that the gospel must be guarded. It must not be compromised. It must not be diluted. It must remain without admixture. Now let's see the unique way in which Jesus gets this point across. And starting with verse number 18 of Mark chapter 2. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, if you're confused about things, it's helpful to understand where we've been in our study of the Gospel of Mark. This chapter begins with a great statement of truth along about verse number 10 or in verse 10, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And that statement is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. We do know well that Mark began his gospel account in verse number 1 by saying that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by Mark saying that he is the Son of God, it is meant and intended to be understood by Mark's readers that Jesus is God. Now, there are many, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that falsely claim that Jesus never made any statements that he was God. And they say that Jesus never claimed to be equal with the Father, that he's not the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Yet verse number 10 is very clear about this, that Jesus claimed to be God. In verse number 7, the scribe said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They weren't confused by what Jesus meant when he said, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And to demonstrate that he could forgive sins, Jesus healed a paralyzed man. Now, to the Jews, this type of sickness was the result of sin. And so to be healed, the man first had to be forgiven of his sins. So Jesus said to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And he healed him. And he told him to pick up his bed and to walk home. Then in the next section, Mark speaks of Matthew, and he gives an example of how deeply that a person can be in sin and still have his sins forgiven. Jesus can forgive the worst of sinners. And without rehearsing those messages that I preached on those verses, if Matthew, the tax collector, could be saved, then anybody can be saved. Anybody can be forgiven of their sins. And then, in verse number 16, there is a full-on frontal assault against the self-righteous system of the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't think they were sinners, or at least they weren't bad sinners. They were above people like Matthew. And they wondered, if Jesus is so holy and good, why does he spend time with the dregs of society like Matthew? And Jesus essentially says, if you think that you're holy, then I'll go with your self-assessment. I won't deal with you. I'll go to the people who are sinners, because they're the ones that need to repent of their sins. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is the background as we move into verse number 18. This part ties in with the other because there's still this ongoing problem that Jesus was working outside of the parameters of the Jews' self-righteous system. They were trying to figure, how can Jesus fit in with them? And the plain, simple truth of the matter is that the gospel of Christ doesn't fit or compromise with anything. It stands alone. Now let's see how this develops and how Jesus illustrates this truth. So we begin with, first, the awkward alliance. The awkward alliance. In verse number 18, there's a group that doesn't seem to fit with the self-righteous system of the scribes and Pharisees. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come to say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" These are disciples of John the Baptist. And curiously, on this point of fasting, they are aligned with the Pharisees. These are two groups that should have nothing to do with each other. And yet we see them aligned against Jesus and accusing him of abusing their doctrine of fasting. Now, you remember that John the Baptist was seething in his denouncement of the Pharisees. When they came to him for baptism, he said, "Oh, generation of vipers, you snakes, why or who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And why are you here? And he refused to baptize them until they had brought evidence that they had repented of their sins and had a true change of heart. Now, to find John's disciples aligned with these Pharisees is strange indeed. But it appears that after John was put in prison, that some of his disciples became a distinct group. John intended that after he had declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that his ministry would diminish, he would decrease, Christ would increase, and his followers would begin to follow Jesus. This was John's purpose. God called him to be the one who announced the Messiah, and after he did, the people that he baptized should have begun to follow Jesus, but some of them didn't. Even as late as the ministry of Paul, there were some of these people that didn't follow Christ, and Paul had to show them the true faith and to rebaptize them of disciples of Jesus. Now, you can read about that in Acts chapter 19, a passage that we extensively reviewed in the Spirit of Christ series several months ago. So here are John's disciples doubting Jesus and confused about why he didn't fast as they did. Well, there are two problems that are evident here. The first is a failure to move to faith. These are people that grew up in the self-righteous system of the Pharisees, and when Jesus came on the scene, there were only a small number of people who truly understood Old Testament doctrine, who really understood what it meant that Abraham was justified by faith. Instead, this Pharisaical system had permeated Jewish society. They and other sects had taken over the Jews' religion. They were the ones that ran the synagogues. They were the scribes also, who were simply means the teachers of the law. They were, some of them, Sadducees, another sorry group, and this combination ran the temple. They ran the Jewish courts. And so from top to bottom in Israel, a true believer in the faith of Jehovah God was as scarce as hen's teeth. Everybody was looked down on this system who was not a member of those groups. This is not a system of righteousness by faith, but one of righteousness by keeping of commandments. Either you were with them or you were heathens. Either you were with them or you were a scummy sinner. They were righteous. They were on God's side. And anybody who wasn't with them was a condemned child of the devil. Well, some of John's disciples didn't get this. They didn't understand what John taught. And they failed to understand righteousness by faith. And so naturally they aligned themselves with the Pharisees and only slightly modified what they believed. So what did they do? Well, next we see that they latched on to legalism. They never truly gave up the belief that righteousness is by the good things that they did. They didn't understand that we can't be saved by anything we do. And so they kept striving under this hopeless system, but it never works. Nobody can be good enough for God because God demands perfection. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, Jesus addressed the 3 main hypocrisies of the scribes and Pharisees. They were hypocritical about giving. They were hypocritical about praying. And they were hypocritical about fasting. Those are the 3 biggies that are their main demonstrations of righteousness: giving, praying, and fasting. In their giving, they would come into the temple or in the temple courts, and they would throw their coins into the treasury box, and everybody could hear the coins rattling against the sides of that box, and that was a demonstration that they were giving, and everybody knew that they gave. When they prayed, they stood in the synagogues, they stopped on busy street corners where people could see them, and they made their eloquent oratories, and they did this only to be seen and applauded by others. And then, fasting. Did they ever fast? 2x per week they fasted, and they made sure everyone knew it. Last week we looked at the contrasting prayers between the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee's badge was that he fasted 2x each week, and He was sure to give his tithes. Now, they wanted their periods of fasting to be recognized, and so they would try to show it outwardly. They would smear ashes on their faces to make them look hollow, like death warmed over. So everyone would think, oh, how holy and righteous they are. What great sacrifice they have made by fasting for God. And this is the reason that we see John's disciples asking the question, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And you see, this is all part of that self-righteous, hypocritical system. The next message next week will be more about should we fast today, but I'll just mention to you that there is no command for anyone to fast today. Just hold on to that, because I'm going to explain that a little bit better. The only fast that's commanded was the Old Testament fast on the Day of Atonement. It's the only one that you'll find commanded in Scripture. Israel was commanded to fast only one day per year. But what they did was turn fasting into that badge of righteousness. They did it to be holy instead of a response of genuine heartfelt contrition for their sin. And this is the reason that God commanded a fast on the Day of Atonement. This was a time for Israel to mourn for its sins. It was a national day of fasting, a national day of mourning. But in Jesus' day, it was not a once per year occurrence. Now it's twice per week. Over 100 times per year they fasted, because in that legalistic system, this was the way they said, you can be right with God. Make a show, appear to be holy, do something to be right with God. And that kind of righteousness is incompatible with the gospel of Christ. God will not accept it in any form. It doesn't fit. And momentarily, we'll see how Jesus illustrated that it wouldn't fit. Now, secondly, Jesus told them about the appropriate actions. That's two, appropriate actions. Why don't you fast like us? They asked. And Jesus' response put fasting into the proper context. There is a time to fast and there is a time to feast, and you don't want to get those two confused. That's what we saw in Nehemiah just a few minutes ago. They thought it was time to mourn, and they said, the leader said, no, it's not time to mourn. Not time to mourn at all. It's time to rejoice. So in verse number 19, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. There are appropriate actions to be taken at the right time. There is a time to fast and there is a time to feast. And when you get it right, it's an indication that you truly know what the ministry of Jesus is all about. If you look at him and what he is doing, instead of looking at you and what you're doing, then you'll have it right. So how did he sort this out? He asked, can the children of the bride chamber fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? And what he did was to compare his ministry on earth as a time of celebration. So this is first in this section. Celebrate the Christ. There's a time to celebrate Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. The Messiah is here. It's time to celebrate the wonderful ministry that is taking place. And the comparison is to the festivities at a wedding celebration. Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming back to earth to take his bride, the church, to be home with him. And whenever Jesus is present, it's time to celebrate. I would suggest to you today that here in our service, Christ is with us, and it is a time to celebrate. Whenever Jesus was present, as I say, it's time to celebrate. In those days, a wedding feast would take at least a week to celebrate, and during that time, it was the job of the bridegroom's friends to keep the party going, make sure everybody enjoys themselves. And Jesus simply says, this is what my disciples are doing. They don't fast because it's not the time to fast. It's time to celebrate. Sick people are being healed. Devils are cast out. People are made whole. And he said in another place, the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now, Jesus put fasting into the proper context. Fasting is a time for mourning. Fasting involves sorrow, real sorrow. It's not a show of holiness. It's not to make you righteous. It's a time to mourn and be sorrowful. Now, in Matthew, this same story is recorded this way. Jesus said, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And we notice that the word fast is substituted for the word in Mark for the word mourn in Matthew. And so thus the connection is made. Fasting is mourning. You can't be sorrowful while the bridegroom is here. It's time to celebrate to Christ. And then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they shall fast in those days. So now he lets them know that the Savior will be smitten. There is an appropriate time to fast, and that's when the Savior goes to the cross to be crucified, and then will spend 3 days in the tomb. This was the time for fasting. His disciples would be sorrowful, and their fasting would come naturally. They didn't need a command to fast. They didn't need anybody to tell them to. It would come naturally because they would be in such deep sorrow. And that happened. Jesus went to the cross, and the disciples, not yet understanding it, were in deep sorrow. They thought all hope is lost. The one they thought would deliver them and was their God was nailed to a Roman cross like the worst of criminals. He was dead, put into a tomb, stone rolled up to the mouth to guard the entrance to the tomb so that nobody could tamper with the body. And so for 3 days they languished over this. They sorrowed and they said, "We hoped that he would have been the one that would redeem Israel." Now, if you'll turn your Bibles just a moment to Luke chapter 24. This is the story of the resurrection. And when Jesus came out of the tomb, he appeared to two disciples that were walking along the road to Emmaus. This is verse 13 in the 24th chapter. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, 'What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?' And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, 'Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and is not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?' And he said unto them, 'What things?' And they said unto him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, this is the third day since these things were done.'" Now, in this passage, we find these disciples in despair. 3 days passed. Nothing happened. For 3 days, they were sorrowful because the hope they had in Jesus was dashed. Jesus said, remember, they will sorrow. There's an appropriate time for fasting. They will fast and they will mourn because the bridegroom is taken from them. But then everything changed. They went from feasting to fasting, then back to feasting. Why? Well, the next is to rejoice in the resurrection. Jesus came out of the tomb. Rejoice, the feast is back because the Savior rose from the grave. He lives. Hope is restored. Because Jesus came out of the tomb, our salvation is guaranteed. If we have faith in him, we will live also. So it's time to celebrate once again. Now this begs an important question for us today. Should we be feasting or fasting? Well, I say that there are times that we are sad and fasting comes naturally. I will say, don't let a preacher tell you to fast. Don't let the church proclaim a fast. That's not biblical. You might fast by yourself when you are sad. Do it while you're alone when it's natural and appropriate. But let me say this, that should not be the normal activity of a Christian. We're not to be somber, sorrowful people. Now, some people will come into church with a scowl on their face, look like they just drank pickle juice for breakfast. No, you come to church with joy in your heart. Celebrate because Christ lives. Every Sunday is a celebration of Christ because He lives. We're here today because Christ lives. So we come and we sing these songs with joy in our heart. We pray the prayers in great anticipation of the answer to them. Listen to the sermons and be happy even when the sermons mash every toe on both of your feet. And that's because when you listen and you apply, when you take heed, it will make you more like Christ. And how can you be sorrowful when you are conformed to the image of Christ? Who can be sad when you serve the mighty King and souls are brought into His kingdom? There is an appropriate time to fast, and those times are few and far between. There are far more appropriate times to feast because we know Christ. We have His salvation. We live in the anticipation of His return. And we know that whether He comes in our lifetime or He waits and we die, we know the next great event for Christians is to see our Lord face to face. And who can be sad when you think like that? I'm not asking you today to stand up on the chairs and do backflips. You don't need to do that, but you can at least say amen once in a while. Just show that you're happy. So, thank you, brother. Jesus straightened them out on all these false notions about fasting. They were wrong to do it hypocritically. They were wrong to do it for their salvation. They were wrong because they didn't recognize the value of His ministry. And so what Jesus did while He was here, He gave them a glimpse of kingdom living. He showed them what it'll be like when His righteous kingdom comes. All the sickness is gone. All the sorrow is gone. All of that's taken away from us. And so He's demonstrating the kingdom that will come to them. Well, they weren't fit for that kingdom. They were stuck fasting when they should be feasting. Now, let's look at Jesus' illustration. How did He impress this truth about fasting on them? Well, He shows them, number three, additives are not allowed. Additives are not allowed. Notice verses 21 and 22. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. This is where we get thrown off. This is the mystery. What does putting new cloth on an old garment and new wine into an old bottle have anything at all to do with what Jesus is talking about? How are we to understand this? Well, let's take the simple part first. Most of us don't do much mending of clothes. Clothes are relatively cheap unless you have your jeans already ripped for you, and that costs a lot of money. So we don't fix holes anymore. Somehow holes have become fashionable, so we don't worry about them. I remember when I was a kid, though, when Mom would go out and buy me a brand new pair of jeans, the whole world was great again. And I was willing to even go to school because I had new jeans to put on. But when I got a hole in the knees, my mom would sew a patch over top of those jeans or the hole. That is until they came out with the iron-on patches. I don't even know if they still do that today. Nope, everybody likes holes, so the iron-on patch business is probably gone. But so she would iron on these patches and mend the holes in that way. Today you go to the store, you get your jeans pre-holed, they tear them up for you, and then it's really chic to walk around in raggedy jeans. But in Bible times, clothes weren't as disposable as they are now. They were very hard to make, and people didn't just throw them away. They patched them. They didn't have synthetic fibers like we have today. They made all their clothes out of wool. So what happens when you take a wool garment that's been washed 100 times and it gets a hole in it and you put a new wool patch on it? Well, the old garment has shrunk so many times that it doesn't shrink anymore. And when you put the new patch on it, that new wool shrinks and begins to tear at the old garment and makes the hole worse than it was. Now, the second illustration reinforces the first. This wine bottle is not a bottle like we think. It's not a glass bottle. It's a wine skin. So they would take an animal, skin it, tan the hide, flip it inside out, tie up the legs, use the neck as a spout, and then pour in the wine. And they would use these over and over and over again. And in time, the wineskin would become hard and brittle. So what happens if you take some grape juice and it starts to ferment? You put it in this old wineskin. Well, the fermentation, of course, gives off carbon dioxide gas, and it expands, and it breaks open the wineskin. Now we get the picture of what Jesus is saying. And to these people, this illustration is graphic. In fact, it's very humorous. They had a very strange sense of humor, and it would be like Jesus saying this. Now get this. Get this. Can you believe this? Get this. The idea of mixing faith with works is like some nut putting new wine in an old wineskin. And that was so preposterous to them, they knew so better, that that's side-splittingly funny to them. This is a hilarious thing, except the joke's on them. And they failed to realize it. Now, what's the meaning of it then? Well, it's really the whole point of this section. First, the gospel replaces all religions. They came to Jesus wondering how, if they follow him, how can they fit everything they did into what he did? How can they fit it all into his system? How's it going to work? Jesus, if we are to follow you, how can we relate to what you teach? And Jesus' answer was, you can't. You can't mix any of your old Pharisaical system with mine. From top to bottom, you're wrong. You can't mix works with grace and hope that you'll get to heaven. This is exactly what Paul said in Galatians. In fact, the whole book of Galatians deals with this problem. How can you get grace and works together? Paul faced the same problem with the Galatian churches. They were troubled over this works-grace dynamic. And if you just turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment, and I'll help you to find that. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then comes Galatians. And there are these Jews that are in the Galatian churches that are still hanging on to their legalistic system, and they confuse the churches by trying to impose law on top of grace. Jesus never tried to replace law with grace, because law and grace coexist peacefully side by side if you understand both. What you can't do is mix law into grace to be justified from sin. So this is what Paul says to the Galatians. Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obvious answer is, well, we receive salvation in Christ by the hearing of faith. Then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are your works the things that keep you saved? When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, this was his theme. Whether it's fasting or tithing or praying or any religious activity you do to be righteous, it will not work. And this view of fasting is the fast track into legalism. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the theme of the sermon. The righteousness of the Pharisees is not good enough. And Jesus is telling the disciples of John, their efforts at righteousness are incompatible with his teachings. He taught the truth of the Old Testament, and their misinterpretations of it would never cut it. There is no mixing anything that they taught with what he taught. All their confusion must be abandoned. Now, their system, trying to put that system into Christianity, would explode it. And the only way they could hold it together was to throw Christ out of it. And eventually that's what they did. There's no use trying. They can't put these two things together. Fasting just happens to be, we're not really picking on fasting, but fasting just happens to be the contemporary example that Jesus used, because that's the question that was asked to him. Now, how does that relate to today's world? Well, to give you a simple graphic example, we would look at Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism was begun 1,500 years ago trying to mix paganism with Christian doctrine. And this is the reason there are idols everywhere in the Catholic Church. The Pharisees were not idol worshipers, at least not in the sense of making physical idols, but they were very big about their rituals. Their whole religion was based on ritual. They had nothing in their hearts but this cold, dead formalism of performing all their rituals. The same we find is true in Roman Catholicism, that rituals make the system. And so they have you count the rosary beads. You need to say the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers. Kneel and stand, kneel and stand, kneel and stand. Consecrate water, make it holy. Go through this ritual, go through that ritual. But you sit down with a Roman Catholic and you say, have you been born again? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus and only Jesus to save you? Have you given up doing things to try to get to heaven? And he won't understand that. He won't, because they're taught to go to the priest and to get the requirements for penance. And then they do, and they go do the things for penance, and then they're back on the right side of God and everything's okay. And it's not truly any different than what the Pharisees did to try to be right with God. Jesus said, that will not cut it. It's not good enough, because you must be perfect. Your works will never get you to heaven because you must be perfect. Basically, he says to everybody, you must give up your religion. Get rid of it, because the gospel can't mix with it. The gospel is the free grace of God, and his salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not your good deeds that will get you to heaven. It is Christ righteousness that gets you there. He's the perfect one. He is the entrance to heaven. So your attempts to find favor with God won't work. You receive the right righteousness by faith in Christ and him alone. And this is the reason that Martin Luther was so enamored with Galatians. Galatians was the death knell to the system that he was raised in. And so he wrote the gold standard commentary on Galatians. Now, secondly, we finish with this. Mixture destroys true doctrine. If you try to add anything to the pure gospel of Christ, the purity is gone. J.C. Ryle, great theologian in the 19th century, said, some tried to make the gospel more acceptable by mingling it with Platonic philosophy. Some labored to recommend it to the heathen, borrowing forms, processions, and vestments from the temples of heathen gods. In short, they sewed a new patch on the old garment, and in so doing, they scattered seeds of enormous evil. You can never mix the gospel with anything and retain the truth. And we know, because we've seen these kinds of reports that used to come to us often, in countries like India. Brother Tom mentioned this yesterday in our men's breakfast. In countries like India, Christian missionaries are successful and even count hundreds and even thousands of converts, but they aren't really converts. What they do is they just tack Jesus on to the list of gods they have, and they have all these gods that they worship. That's not a convert. You can't mix Jesus with anything. The gospel of Jesus Christ is too exclusive. It stands alone because Jesus alone saves. So if you ask a question like this, do Muslims go to heaven? Do Buddhists go to heaven? Do Mormons go to heaven? Do Roman Catholics go to heaven? Well, not unless they're no longer Muslims and no longer Buddhists, no longer Mormons, and no longer confessional Roman Catholics. Not unless they give up everything but Jesus Christ alone and the hope of eternal life. Now, let's be fair. On the same basis, you can ask the question, do Baptists go to heaven? Well, that's a big question there. Do Baptists go to heaven? Not if they have faith in the name. Not, that is, the name Baptist. Not if they have the fact that they go to church, or the fact that they walked an aisle, or the fact that they shook a preacher's hand, or the fact that they have been baptized. None of that saves anybody. Don't mix any religious activities with saving faith. When you do, you no longer have the gospel. And this is what Jesus taught. When he says new patches on old garments, new wine in old bottles, he means his system will never mix and match with that system. Salvation is not reformation, it is transformation. Salvation is the transformation of your life by faith in Christ alone. It's being born again, becoming a new person in Christ, not remodeling your old life and putting a new face on it. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ by faith in Him. Now that takes us back, and let's plug all of this into everything that preceded before it, especially verse 17. When Jesus heard it, He said unto them, "They that are sick, or they that are whole, have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus does not want you to bring your old broken down religion to Him. He doesn't want anything that you have to offer, because none of it counts. These people decided fasting makes us look holy, but that's just an external expression of the wickedness that is in the heart. Jesus does not want you for what you have to offer. He's only interested in what He can do for you. So if you think you're good enough or can be good enough, Jesus has no interest in you. We learned that the last time. Here, this section is just an illustration of those messages that we preached previously. It answers the question they need to know. How can we make all this thing work? New patches on old garments, new wine burst old wineskins, and Jesus came to radically change everything about them and about you. Again, the gospel transforms, not reforms. The gospel stands alone, and by it you are saved. Any other attempt is the fast track to legalism, and legalism is the fast track to hell. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, the fast track to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for saving our souls and opening up the truth of Your word to us. We thank You, Lord, for what Jesus did for us, and we are thankful that we can't be saved by what we do, because we can never do enough, and we never have done enough, never will do enough to be righteous. And so we're thankful that Jesus Christ came to be our righteousness, living a perfect life and imputing to us righteousness by faith. We pray for anyone lost today, that they heard the message, the gospel of salvation. We pray, Lord, You'd work in their hearts, their Holy Spirit would convict and bring them to repentance and faith. And then we pray for Christians today, that we understand that we do not lose the love of God because we can't perform correctly. We never will perform well enough to remain in the love of God. We cannot be separated from the love of Christ, as it says in Romans, because we are Yours. We belong to You, and You let no one or anything take us away from You. Thank You again for salvation in Jesus Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.